Turn with me this evening to John chapter 6 again, please. John 6. We finished off at verse 48 this morning where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And to some degree that marks an inclusio, a second bracket from the first time Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And then we come there to that 48th verse where there's another bracket, I am the bread of life. The story doesn't end there. John picks up on other words that he has and he puts them together. We're probably moving away from the seashore. It started down at the boats. It's moved along. And we'll find out later tonight that we end up in Capernaum Synagogue. So the story that John wants us to hear and the teaching that Jesus gave was not necessarily all on one occasion, but it moves. And so between 48 and 49, we probably come to a moment where it breaks, where the story moves from the seashore up into the synagogue, and Jesus finishes the teaching. Obviously, he had created quite a stir. At times I think we read the New Testament, and particularly if you read it in the Authorized Version, it sounds so formal and nice. But really, there's a whole stir being created. What has happened has got people going. You know, they're gossiping about it in the streets of Capernaum. They're talking about it in the marketplace. They're saying, did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he had to say to us? Did you hear about this fellow who could do bread and he hasn't done it for us? And he's the cheek to say he came down from heaven? So that's what's going on here. So at verse 49, we come where Jesus picks it up and he says, your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat my flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. I'm not going to pick those last couple of verses up tonight. We're going to leave it as something to pick up at a later occasion. But that's the word of God to us tonight, and we need to get inside it and understand what Jesus is saying. Well, the good news is we get to the end of John 6 tonight, and we come to the moment of decision. As we've been working our way through this passage and looking at where we're going this morning, we come up to the end of verse 48, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he concludes the statement that he is the one who is at the very heart and the center of it all. He drives it home in 49 to 51, where he says, "Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." You'll see all the themes that we've been looking at. The eternal dimension. The person of Christ as being the answer to the deep needs of the human heart. The one who is the very bread that will sustain life, not only in time, but for all eternity. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And then he says this: "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, whether it happened immediately, but certainly after those words were said, it started quite an argument amongst the Jews. The Jews saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. And they went, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They became very literalistic. They heard him say, "The bread is my flesh, and therefore we've got to eat his flesh." And they come and they answered it. And Jesus gives them the answer. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." I don't know about you, but in the answer to that question, there's significant imagery. Imagery of drinking, of eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man. Do you find it difficult language? Have you ever asked yourself, what on earth is Jesus talking about? What on earth is all this about? How does he go from bread and the manna to suddenly his flesh and eating his flesh and drinking his blood? We're probably dealing with one of the most difficult parts of this chapter. I would hazard a guess that many of you have looked at it and skipped over it and went on and wondered and passed on by. As I said to you earlier, it's probably by now it's taking place in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 59 tells us that they're there, and it seems to me that this is where Jesus gives them the answer. On the beach, he had come to the conclusion where he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh," that's it, and then the argument starts. And we arrive in the synagogue in Capernaum. The readings at that time would have been Exodus 16. Manna passage where God gives them manna. It would also be in Isaiah 54, where we saw this morning, Jesus quoted earlier, where he says that God will be the teacher of people that will bring him to himself. So there's a background being created here now. We're in both Exodus and Isaiah. If you listen to many scholars in this, you'll be totally confused. And you say to me, "What do you know about scholars for?" Because I hope some of you will read books and you'll pick them up. And you need to be very careful sometimes what you read. Because some of the nonsense that's written today is wonderful. If you read people who we would call liberal scholars, that's liberal in the sense of their view of scripture is very easy going. They can criticize it, they can make it up, they can cut bits out and do all that sort of stuff. Most of them will actually say this whole section of John is a fabrication. And the reason most of them believe it's a fabrication is we don't find the Lord's table in John. You will search John's gospel in vain to find where the Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so they say it's a fabrication, first of all, because he's setting out to justify the practice of Holy Communion. In other words, he's writing not hundreds, 10 or 15, 20, 30, 40 years later, and he says, we need to tell people why we do the table. And he writes it for that reason. Strangely enough, liberal scholars, being what they are, give us an or. And the or is, he's writing it like this, he leaves out the Lord's table and the institution of it because he's actually anti-sacramentalism. In other words, he doesn't believe that by eating something, by drinking something, physically it does something to you. That which still remains in certain parts of the church today, where the mass and other things becomes an actual physical reality. And they say, John was anti. So one says, it's not he put it there because it wasn't there, and then the other one says he put it there because he didn't like what was there. That's liberal scholarship for you. And friends, you need to be aware of that. I sometimes listen on television to things and I scratch my head and I really get annoyed. My wife really gets annoyed with me when I start shouting at the TV because they talk the most absolute drivel. I have heard a guy talk about John being anti-sacramentalist and go on to tell us all it was a whole fabrication, it was all made up. And I'm going, well, what about the other boys? Because what we're down to is what they think and what they believe. And it's not there. And then there's another group in the churches. Some of you may run into these people who are sacramental. In other words, they believe that there's something very special about Holy Communion. In certain, some sense. And what we're told here is this passage is about the value and the necessity of Holy Communion. Well, I'm sorry, I just reject both of those. Because the big point is this. Everywhere else in the New Testament, where the Lord's table is referred to, it refers to the body of Christ. Never, never, never does the table talk about the flesh of Christ. It is about the body and blood of Christ. And we do it every Sunday morning. This is my body which is broken for you, and you can check it out. And so to draw a straight line, I believe, is not possible. Because John knew that full well. John was there in the upper room. And he knew full well what was said. But here he records for us what Jesus said about the flesh of Christ. And contextually, the issue here is not about the Lord's table. It's not about whether we're sacramental or anti-sacramental. The context is, how is Jesus the bread of life that we can eat and not die? That's the argument that's going on here. That's what the fight has caused over. That's what's got Capernaum buzzing. That's why people are in the synagogue to hear what he's got to say. So there we are. Well, what does this eating mean? You may recall this morning, I was going to put you to the test, but I've decided not to. That when we got to verse 35, I asked you to hold on to the thought. Maybe you have, some of you weren't here, so let me remind you what I said. Verse 35, we have, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You need to note the language of Jesus there, because it's a big hint that he's not actually talking about bread. It's what's called metaphorical language. And we had a whole lot about that this morning in some of the hymns that we sang. And it's important to realize that. And this language here, I suggest to you, continues in this vein. For the metaphorical language is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. So the snow is a white blanket. We understand what we mean by that, but it's not a blanket. It happens to look like a blanket. It happens to lie as you would expect a blanket to lie. So we're using metaphorical language. I am the bread of life is metaphorical, and what Jesus uses, come and believe. But you don't come to bread and you don't believe in bread, you eat bread. So what he's doing for, he's setting up a correspondence. He's telling us that come, eating and drinking, and believing and coming are the same thing. You need to take it. That's why you look at the Bible as a whole. That's why you just don't sort of rip verses out of their context. You need to take it as it goes. And that's it. What Jesus is simply saying here. He's saying that you can eat and drink my body and, or my flesh and my blood. It's exactly the same as believing and coming. It is to be so reliant upon Christ as that he is the sustainer of your life. You can see why some jump to Holy Communion. And you can see why some people think it's terrible language. It sounds like cannibalism. You'll read a few commentaries that will tell you that that's what it was. And early Christians actually were persecuted because of being cannibalistic. But it's a figure of speech. The first answer then is we're dealing with metaphorical language. The second answer is that there's something else to be noted here. But it's quite simply this. Death is involved in life. Let me explain this to you. Ladies, have you been to the supermarket and seen that lovely label that says fresh food? Yeah? Fresh food. Well, there's a few guys do the shops too. I do them as well. And you see fresh food and you're looking for the best that's there. Well, the truth is this, that the food is dead. Sometime before you see that sign. It's freshly dead, but it's dead. Once you cut a cabbage, it stops growing, it dies. Once you take meat, it dies. Fruit is dead. Vegetables are dead. Meat is dead. Bread is dead grain. It's all dead. The word fresh is a misnomer, unless you want to call it freshly dead. Now, why am I doing this? Well, everything we eat is dead. We sort of got away from that. We've lost that idea. Because the truth is either this, either they die or we die. Do you see where I'm going? Do you see where Jesus was going? If you lived in a culture like Galilee or indeed in the high Sierra of Peru today, you would understand this very fully. As a preacher in 1995-96, I turned up at Wapaka Santiago for a day. And that's my lunch lying on the ground. Sorry, that's the skin of my lunch lying on the ground. The lamb that gave its life that we could have a meal at lunchtime. Very clear that things die, that we might live. And that's exactly what these people should have grasped, and they didn't. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's picking up the thought that things die, that we might live. So when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's not cannibalism, nor is it sacramentalism. It is simply picking up that which people know. Things must die. And it's metaphorical language. What he's simply saying is this: I have to die for you to live. Either I die or you do. That's the simple, straightforward message. And in those words is the only hope for this world. For the background here is again the eternal dimension, which is so often forgotten. It is again in the context, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. The life which is to come. It is eternal life. And if we're not to perish eternally, and whether we like it or not, friends, that's what God has told us in this world, that if we die without Christ, we will not be where he is. Jesus will say it in a couple of chapters' time, and we'll get to it. If you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. And his death is in place of our eternal death, that we might have eternal life. That is the message of the gospel. You know, the one danger is today that we begin to make the gospel so relevant, we lose that dimension. Now listen, I think an awful lot of hellfire preaching at times over the years has not been the happiest, because it's almost gloated and people have been lost. But we cannot walk away from the fact that death is involved here. Eternal death is involved here. If people turn their back on Christ, they're lost. That's the point that Jesus is driving home here. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who has come to my death, he who has taken my death as his own, I will raise him up at the last day, because he has eternal life. What is in view here is the cross, where he will lay down his life. In his death as the true bread is eternal life for us. He puts it like this: for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. That's the message that's here. That's what Jesus means in this passage. I am the only food that you can ever eat and not die, because I will die for you. It's a theme which is developed in John's gospel. The background is the Old Testament. We have had Isaiah 54 and 55, remember? Well, Isaiah 54 and 55 come after Isaiah 53, and there's the background. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those are the readings that are going through the synagogue. That's the background that Jesus is talking about. I am the bread who will give his life for you. It is my sin. That's why we sang that piece tonight, because I think it's a brilliant piece to actually get those words into our head. We become to be aware and to be thoughtful of what Christ was doing for us. And then we can think of John 10. I am the good shepherd. And the word good there is a lovely word in the Greek language. It means I'm the beautiful shepherd. There is absolutely no one like me. Absolute perfection. Absolute beauty. Absolute everything. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. With a certain degree of irony, we read following the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Some of them were wondering, who could this be? Some of them believed in him, and others went away and they formed a plot that they would do him in. The time had come for him to die. And with a certain degree of irony, John records it. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest for that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. This is the beginning of what Jesus will develop and work his way out. It is the moment when he tells us that he will die for us. And in John 12, he talks about it like this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. And very often I've taken this and I've used it and applied it to us about our life, but it's actually about Jesus first. I tell you the truth, he says. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus said, I am that single seed. The hour has come, and I must give my life. So it is that every Sunday we sit around this table, and I believe it does refer us back to the table, not as some weird way of putting an institution to the table, but it's something we do in remembrance of him. We gather to remember him, to remember that we live, because in obedience to his Father, he died that we might live. We must never forget that. That's what the table is about. Can I say this to you? You'll say this boy's got a bee in his bonnet about this, but I cannot understand Christians that don't stay for the table. I cannot honestly understand. I can understand there are times when you've got pressures and you get family and you've got to go. But how can we walk away from the truth that's here? How can we get up and walk out the door and not remember him? Obsessed or not, I personally believe that's good. I have been in churches recently, not this one as bad as others. One Sunday morning I thought there was nobody left in the church when I was going back in to do the table. There were so many people left. And I said to a guy, what about it? He says, well, that happens every Sunday. Frankly, friends, we've lost it. If that's where we're at. And friend, I want to say this to you lovingly with kindness. If that's where you're at tonight, you've lost it. You need to get down on your knees and pray that God will warm your cold heart and that there'll be that desire to come. You say to me, oh, it's traditional. Well, come and be one of us and make it different. Come and join us. Oh, it's always the same people that pray. Well, come and do it. Nobody's going to stop you. It's simple. It's straightforward. It doesn't go anywhere great, but it focuses upon him, his body, and his blood, his life given for us. And so we come to the moment of decision. Jesus is done with speaking, and they leave the synagogue, and it's time, and they're grumbling again. Just as they did back in Exodus 16. just as they did way long years before. They're grumbling and muttering, and they're getting on. This is a hard saying. Oh, dear, dear, dear. Did you hear anything like it? Because I think some of them had got it. The disciples began leaving him. It says, from this time, many turned back. Many turned back. Jesus would not give them what they wanted. They wanted the easy life. Jesus said, no, there's only one thing you need, and it's eternal life. It's what I can give, and I alone can give. They would not receive what he offered, eternal life. They wanted food for 40 or 50 years. They wanted their feet up and having it easy. And Jesus said, I'll give you eternal life. Hey, need to weigh that up, don't you? Need to get a hold of that. That's the depth of what's been said here. Aware that his disciples were grumbling. Let's go on to the next verses about this. Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Very interesting words. Let's unpack them. They sought their own interest. They sought the food, the political Messiah, the miracle worker. That's what they wanted. And Jesus insisted on the priority of the spiritual. We're back to that theme again, friends. We live in a world that's obsessed with today and what I have. I'd admit to watching the news before I come out, and everything was this worldly. Today, we're obsessed with sport, with entertainment, with possessions, with all. I could go on, I'm not going to push it. And you know what, friends? We're going to leave it all behind. And life isn't there. Life isn't there. We need to recognize that. We need to get a hold of it. Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing. And he just doesn't mean this bit here. Yeah, it's going to decay, it's going to die, but he means the whole setup that we're here. The flesh counts for nothing. Yes, he came in the flesh. He entered into our flesh because it was fallen and downward and it was lost and it was going away. And he came that we should actually understand that to concentrate on it is not the important part. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. From Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit hovers across the top of the waters and God says, let there be, and there is. He is the author of life. He is the generator of life. Right to Ezekiel 37 with that valley of dry bones where he's told to go out and to prophesy to that valley. And as he prophesies and the wind blows and the bones come together and they grow and they become a mighty army. It is the Spirit that gives life. Metaphorical language again to teach us that he and he alone is the one who gives life. And John 3, Nicodemus. And we didn't go into it, but Nicodemus is full of the whole of the Old Testament background. Nicodemus, you should have known this. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You have read Ezekiel 37. You've read Genesis 1. You have read the other Old Testament passages. You should know this. It's the Spirit alone who gives life. And Jesus, again, is calling his friends to understand we need to give attention to those things. We need to give ourselves to those things. But not only that, they're a group who thought of their own ability. They could do the works of God. They knew and understood apparently what they needed. They were a group of people who were there. But Jesus stresses he's the source of life. And that's a real problem today. That's the heart of sinfulness. From the Garden of Eden, I will be as God. I will do my own thing. I will look after my life. I am calm. We can change the climate of this world. We can do this. We can do that. We can build utopia. We can build a greater world. I can look after myself. I'm all right. No, you're not. And surely we're beginning to learn that. I think some of the things that are happening in the world today are there to teach this world of ours that God is in control and that they're not. No matter what they do, they'll not stop the hurricanes. No matter what they do, they'll not stop the earthquakes. No matter what they do, we'll not forecast tomorrow. I mean, It gets funnier every day as you listen to this whole Brexit thing and all these boys coming on the television telling us what's going to happen next. I mean, if they actually took the Old Testament seriously, we could have a brief few stoning rites as boys prophesy and fail and they should be stoned, the Old Testament says, for prophecies that boys would have some slaughter of the commentators, wouldn't we? You're getting there. But that's where we're at, friends. And that's what's happening. His words are spirit. And the spirit, they give life. The truth, in other words, is Jesus Christ and what he teaches and what he says. That is what we've got to hold on to. To feed in him is to feed on his words. That's what he means. To learn his teaching. To come to the words of Jesus and to take them and to apply them to life and to follow after him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. To put it in the language of the other gospels. It is to give ourselves completely and entirely to following after him. Yeah, that's easy to say. But by God's grace, we can do it. And we can grow. Truly believing involves believing and acting on the words of Jesus. It is God's word, no less. And they should have known this. Standing in the synagogue where there was a copy of Deuteronomy chapter 8, they should have known all this. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that a man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And suddenly it all falls into place. They should have known. And friends, you and I need to learn that all over again. We should know that the word of God is the only thing. Man will not live by bread alone. We will not live eternally. We'll not even live well in this life, in this world. That's why the world is in the mess that it's in. That's why we see all the problems and difficulties and all the trials and all the things that go on. That's why we all face death. Because we have sought to live life without him. But he gives us the opportunity in this life to learn that Jesus is the bread of life. And if we listen to his words, then things will change. But there's something else in those verses. If they're offended at the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what are they going to do and what will the offense be when they understand how the Son of Man is to ascend where he was before? Veiled words that have yet to be unpacked as we go through this gospel. But what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? How offended will you be? Is it just the fact he's gone back to heaven? No. It's how he goes back to heaven. How does Jesus go back where he was before? He ascends by the cross. It is the moment of his glory. It is the moment of his lifting up. It is the moment when he ascends back to his Father because he has completed the work that the Father has given him to do. The place where he will give his life on behalf of the world that we might live. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The words of Jesus were fulfilled in Paul's time. How will you be offended? They tripped over it. They stumbled at it. They couldn't understand it. And friend, there are still so many people in the world tonight and they're offended by the cross. Do you mean to tell me, said a woman to me one day in the doorsteps, do you mean to tell me I have got to believe in this cross of Christ? Yes. Well, if you think I'm going to do that, sad. But that's it, friends. That's who Jesus is. She says, oh, the Jesus I believe. The Jesus I believe, and he does this, this, this. I said, no. The Jesus of the New Testament is the one who ascends to glory by the cross. He's the one who gives his flesh for the world. The moment of his degradation is the moment of his glorification. It is the moment that opens his way back to glory. He returns to the glory he had before the world began. Let me give it to you like this. We've looked at Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. We've read that. We've looked at it. But listen, in 50:12-13, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. The one who will suffer for our sins is the one who will be raised up and highly exalted. Therefore, I give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the context of Isaiah 53. They should have known. And friends, you and I need to remind ourselves of that. That is what exalted our Lord Jesus. That's what took him to the heights of heaven. Philippians 2, love that passage. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, down to the very bottom, therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Will you be offended when you see the Son ascend to where he was before? Said Jesus to these people. This is the very heart of the matter, friends. And you say, you've been going on and on about the cross, Pastor. Some of you still call me that. Yeah, I have. Because if we lose this, we lose everything. This is the only hope for mankind. At that moment, and the days following, it happened. They left them. The big crowd started to dwindle. Probably this is the end of the year of popularity. The next year is the year towards the cross, when things start to go away, when people realize that there's more to this than just meets the eye, and they begin to dwindle away. Here it's not just the 12 he's talking to, but that wider group of disciples. You've got to take the language where it comes. He's not talking to the 12. As we learned in John 2, not all who believe are true believers. And so here, all disciples are not true disciples. Some follow him. Quite literally, they walk around after him. They just follow the crowd. Good day out. And you know, I met a lot of people over the years who were good Christians when they were young, because they followed the crowd. There was great crack with the young people in the church. There was great crack to be about it, so it was. There was plenty of things happening. I really enjoyed it. But when you look for them when they're 24, 25, they're not there. They're far away. We don't follow Jesus for the crowd. We don't follow the crowd. It's not for the crack. It's because of what he has done. And others see his miracles and hears authoritative teaching and they're attracted. Oh yeah. There's a group of people who love to hear the good things that Jesus said. They love the Sermon on the Mount, read the way they understand it. They love to talk about Jesus, the good man. They like the nice life. They like the comfortable life. They like all these things around. It's just like this crowd fancied the bread. You know, church can become so nice. We can become such nice people. And you know, there's a whole group of people we don't really want to come through our door. We've got a nice world here. We're all Christians together. Oh. When it hits the road, they left. When it came to standing up for him, and I've met them over the years, but these leave in the face of the truth of who he is and what he demands. And he demands everything we have. Jesus says to them, you do not believe, because he knows from the beginning. You know something? I want to say this, I think I said it the other Wednesday, the other Sunday night. You don't fool God. I've met people and they're great at fooling everybody else around them. You know, the young people in the crowd. I've heard them give their testimonies. I've heard them, you know, lead meetings, do things. And they're so far away tonight, don't know where they are. But Jesus is never fooled. He knows. He looks at this crowd and he says to them, I know. You do not believe. He knows truly you are his disciples. Such is the depth of human sinfulness. We can deceive ourselves, we can delude ourselves, but Jesus knows. He said, it's why I said to you, no one can come unless the Father has enabled them. And friends, let's be clear about it. We need to plead for a work of God in our ranks, and not just good crack, and not just niceness, and not just all the things that make us comfortable, but a work of God that transforms and transcends and lifts men and women up out and changes them. And they go on. For I reminded you what he said this morning, I will lose none. I will lose none. When there's a work of the Spirit, friends, I will lose none. Whom he calls, he keeps until glory. True disciples, then, are those who have heard his word, those who have so believed in him and sworn allegiance to him to demonstrate that they're given by the Father because they have been drawn to him. That consciousness of I am nothing. And he is everything. I listen for that, you know, when people give me their testimony. Oh, they put it in all sorts of different languages. I'm not saying you've got to find words that are all the same and copy everybody else. No, no, forget about that. Listening for the fact that I know if it hadn't been for him. And we all know that. If you've been taught of God, you know that. That's how rigorous the words here are. That's why I'm asking you to take time to consider what John's saying. You can tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walk on the water, and you can jump onto I'm the bread of life and fly on. But that's not what Jesus was saying. I'm born of the Holy Spirit. For there's life. It'll come out. I well remember the night that Finley came up to the piano when we were lying on the top of it, gasping for breath after having played football with the boys for a while. And he says, you hear Banksy's got good living? And I looked at Morris, and Morris looked at me after Finley went around and said, if he's got good living, I'm telling you. Because he was one head case. You couldn't trust him. You couldn't watch him. But you know something? In a simple way at his own bedside, one day God had spoken to him and drawn him himself, and the next thing I heard him in the prayer meeting, thanking God for what he had done for him. And he went to home. And we threw him a wee book and said to him, would you like to read that? It wasn't long before he was trying to teach me. Remember Jim? First time I went to Jim's house. I sat down the settee, it was like sitting on an orange box. It was solid. And Jim had gambled his life and his money away. He had near wrecked his marriage. And then the Lord spoke to him. And I remember Jim going on at me. He started to do door-to-door work with me, and I started giving him things to read and to do, and I had him reading the Bible, and he would say to me, I can't understand half of it. I said, keep reading, Jim, keep reading, keep reading. And he kept reading, and he read the Bible through once, and he went back and he did it again, and he went back and he did it again, and then he came out and says, didn't really agree with you this morning, Pastor, what you were saying. The Spirit gives life. It grows. It changes us. You know, when you bring a baby into the house, you know it's there. Hey, boy, you know it's there. I can remember David and Karen. They were such an organized couple. Oh, they were so, I'd married them. They were such an organized couple that everything all broken up. And then she was expecting. And they were going to do this with the baby. And the life just turned upside down. He who was early for the prayer meeting every Sunday morning was struggling in the church with his hair everywhere. Hardly slept the night before. and life comes, it changes. It turns it upside down. It moves on. He challenges the 12. And you'll notice that John actually tells us that he's moved from the group, wider group, to the 12. One of the great things about the Greek language is this: it's a different ways of asking questions. In one respect, it's a much more accurate language than English. And what Jesus wasn't saying here, that was good. He wasn't sort of going, oh dear, I just got to go tell you. Is it all over? You know, let's get back to, he's the one who said, all that the Father gives to me comes to me, and I'll never throw them out. He's the one who said, I know who is mine. I know who believes. The question is given in the sense of he expects the answer no. The way it's framed is, I'm expecting to say no. Because he knew. But in that moment, he gave him that opportunity to say who they were. He's allowing them to declare their position, to confess who they are. And in very simple terms, Peter's the man who stands up. Old Peter, same Peter as you'll meet in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Up he's out, and he's in first. There's always one. Thank God for them. Because God uses them. Testifies what he has heard. He says this: they know and believe that he is the Holy One of God. He is holy. He groups them with the Father, who in Israelite terms is the Holy One of Israel. We know who you are. You are God himself. Can't understand all the implications of that yet. Haven't grasped it all yet. John has told us there'll be certain things that'll take the resurrection to come to put it all together. But I've got it this much. That's the place you belong. The one whom the Father has set apart. The one who has been set apart as the Savior for sinners. There's nowhere else to go, he says. The uniqueness of Jesus. Very soon, we're going to hear, well, it says, you alone have the words of eternal life. It prepares us for hearing in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in a world which will not let us say it, friends, we are going to have to go on saying that. Because I want to say this to you tonight, if you're here and you haven't trusted Christ yet. And I don't know who you are, I know where you are, but who knows? There is nowhere else to go. There is no other hope. Peter puts it, you alone, they've got it, have the words of eternal life. And that became Peter's message. Salvation, he was to say, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must. And the Greek is must. It's a real puncher. It's not sort of half-hearted. It's the strength, all the strength you can give, it's there, that you must be saved. That's what John 6 is about. Sorry it's taken so long to get there. But it challenges, doesn't it? It sifts us. It is not Billy Colville's word. It's the word of Christ.